Chapter 7, The Word of God, in which the author explores something a bit scary. What is the Bible exactly? The Bible's quite a thing. I believe it's undeniable that it is at least claimed to be central in various ways to most Christian groups. Some take it to be a very literal thing they claim they collectively understand pretty much entirely. Others think a lot of it is pretty mysterious or artistic and expressive. Others take it as purely inspirational. Nowadays, it's getting surprisingly hard to find Christians who've ever read the whole thing, Bible school students and pastors included. Years ago, I blogged this about the Bible. The Bemicturated Translation. I was raised to read the Bible every day. I was supposed to read a chapter each morning from quite a young age, and for the most part, I did. I was paid $20 when I was 12 to read the Bible cover to cover. One thing to know, it had to be the 18th century King James Bible, and not a modern translation, as those were thought to not be the real Bible. They were considered mere paraphrases, translations by people without the proper respect for and knowledge of the book. So I read it, with every begat, every thee and thou and hast, and though I was reading quickly, more so I could say I'd done it than for the $20, though I wanted $20 too, for the most part I understood what the words meant. I say, I understood what the words meant in the same way that nowadays I can claim to know what the words in the Bible say. Very different from knowing what the author intended by saying this, what to do now, or stuff like that. This reminds me of how Bill always used to complain about, object to, and otherwise comment upon things in the Bible. Something was very odd about this. Every single time he referenced something in the Bible, he'd predictably be talking about something that wasn't in the Bible at all. Three wise men and their names. God helps them that helps themselves. Neither a borrower nor a lender be. People in heaven wearing white robes and playing harps and singing. A choir of angels singing at Christ's birth. People becoming angels after they died. Purgatory. Saint Peter working as a greeter at the gates of heaven. Heaven having gates, the gates of heaven being pearly rather than those of the New Jerusalem, Jonah being swallowed specifically by a whale, Adam eating an apple, Adam's first wife Lilith, and so on and on and on. Bill would always insist all that stuff was in there somewhere, though he hadn't read the Bible, and he'd want to comment on it or object to it just as if it was. And he wouldn't believe me when I said it wasn't. It didn't matter what I said was really in there. Because, he reasoned, all those cartoons, movies, and church guys couldn't possibly be talking about stuff that wasn't even in there, now could they? He'd seen The Exorcist, The Omen, and The Prophecy, also God, the Devil, and Bob. No fooling him. Hearing one of our stupid arguments, Dave said to Bill, "Look, the Bible is a book. You can read books. Mike read it. He knows what's in there and what isn't." First point, it's a book with a finite number of words in it. It's not really open to interpretation what's in there and what isn't. Yet on the internet, as recently as last week, when I mentioned the fact that the Bible was a book on a Brethren site, it took less than 5 minutes before someone leaped in to object to this massive display of irreverence. The Bible was not a book. It is the divinely inspired Word of God, the poster needed me to admit immediately. But Dave's second point, about me simply knowing what's in there and what isn't? Very different from me knowing what's meant by everything, knowing how to make sense of or how to benefit from anything. Bill actually tried to fight that one by saying, "Well, there are an unlimited number of ways to interpret." But Dave pointed out that this wasn't about interpretation. It was about nothing any vaguer and more open to interpretation than is it mentioned in any way or not. The Bible is not ungoogleable. It's not unknown to Wikipedia. The specific attitude with which I was to read the Bible as a child was one of those things that wasn't quite stated explicitly by anyone, but the message was sent, and I picked it up loud and clear. The Bible had all the answers to life. Lots of preachers said this over and over. Conveyed quite clearly was the belief that the Bible was to be read so you'd know what to do and what not to do. In other words, you were to read the Bible as if it were an instruction manual, set of rules, or how-to book for getting blessing from God, for being a proper Christian, for knowing what was right. Everything was either right or wrong. Absolutely everything. But the Bible itself says the Christian life isn't about rules and laws so much. And we change a lot of its language to say right or wrong when it's saying something far more nuanced. Maybe something not about obeying rules at all. Many places in the Bible, the word translated commandments would more correctly be translated teaching. When all that was pointed out growing up, people just changed what they called their rules. Rules became sensible guidelines from which it is very, very important for us free Christians never to deviate, otherwise it's very dangerous and God can't bless us. That way, we got to have rules anyway. We found them terribly reassuring. And the idea, even if found in Scripture, of us being free from the obligation to prove our worth to God by following rules? Terrifying. A whole lot of people are into religion for the limits it provides them. They want to be locked away by it. Some institutions of higher learning, I found out, taught that the Bible is not merely rules and lifestyle constraints, but classic literature, that it is beautiful, creative, and nuanced, a unique example of something with emotional and life content shared across the ages by people long dead. Thing is, another idea was also wordlessly conveyed to me by my spiritual keepers, that to elevate the Bible from how-to manual to piece of world literature would somehow debase it, would be disrespectful. The book wasn't meant to be treated like literature, and certainly did not contain stories, phrases, and messages that might well touch the hearts of anyone who read them, even if they didn't believe the stories really happened. It was really important that the stories had all really happened, precisely how we modern folk imagined them happening after reading the edited translation. Vital that we remembered that they'd all been written to teach us the importance of going out to meeting and doing what we were told there. But the Bible gets taught in literature courses, as literature. I was told that in such a literature course, they'd only cast doubt on those awkward beliefs we insisted upon, like that Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah all by himself, and that at the end where it tells us that he died, he must have foreseen this and wrote it through divine inspiration in advance. No one wanted to say, "Oh, Steve wrote that last bit," because that would bring down the whole house of cards somehow. Same thing with Moses. Wrote a bunch of books, including the parts that happened before man was created, and what happened in heaven when no men were present, and what happened after he died. At university, it upset me quite a bit to have some of these latter things pointed out to me, and to really think about them, because I hadn't before, and neither had anyone I knew. I had to really face the fact that I'd been trained to unthinkingly, almost instinctively, protect my beliefs from common sense. I have hundreds of cherished books of fiction, and also a huge collection of autobiographies. I have books that I have often used to divert my mind into worlds of wonder when my life was gray and empty. I have books that made me laugh out loud with delight at their unconventional and ruggedly individualistic cleverness. I have books which are just really good examples of something or other. My life bears the imprint of these works, and my walls are thickened and edified by their century-like presence in every place I have ever lived. I also have some how-to books. I have one on the art of sensual massage, and a few about photography. I have ones about how to play the guitar. I have one which promises to teach me to read New Testament Greek in just 20 minutes a day. It's blue. I have some about how to use computers, which have now been obsolete for 20 or 30 years. The thing is, I haven't ever finished reading any of the how-to ones. I don't dig into them the way I tear through the fiction. These expensive, colorfully illustrated books were bought with the best of intentions, filling me with the enticing notion that by reading this book, I was going to become a well-rounded, skilled, interesting person, no doubt one who could be performing a sensual massage on a Greek woman I'd been photographing with the strains of my new classical guitar CD filling the air, playing from my TRS-80 64K Radio Shack color computer. Despite the best of intentions, to a volume, these books have sat upon my shelf, pouting, brooding, textually unfulfilled for decades. Now, to this day, which shelf category is my upbringing going to predispose me to put my Bibles into? That's easy. How-to books, non-literature. Reading them is supposed to make me a more well-rounded, skilled, interesting, spiritual, peaceful, happy, enlightened person, just like all of the ones I plan to read with the best of intentions. Not in there with the fiction, in with the how-to books that inevitably get buried under murder mysteries, westerns, fantasy, science fiction, and short story compilations. But the Bible is not like my how-to books. It's not like any book of rules or instructions that I've ever seen. You can open it at random and put your finger on the page, and chances are you are quite unlikely to be pointing at anything it would even be possible to obey. I will now try that 10 times in a row just to prove my point. We will see how many of these random scriptural finger pokings one would be able to obey this afternoon. But I am poor and needy. He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants. A certain damsel with a spirit of divination met us. The brother of Micah was Isaiah. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you can't say that to him because he's dead, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The spotted cattle shall be your wages. Obey those, I dare you. As I've mentioned, Dallas Willard points out that people take things like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and try to make rules of it all. They take various statements which basically say, poor, oppressed, persecuted, spiritually clueless, good news, you get all these cool things from God anyway. But then they say solemnly to rooms full of people, so the Bible is asking us to become poor and oppressed and persecuted and unwise in spirit. Let us obey God's word, friends. Get out there and do what it takes to get some persecution. Become less rich in spiritual things. Be childless. Have no money. Otherwise, we will not qualify for blessing. It's all laid out here in the Word of God. That's pretty dumb. Misses the message. Not everything is a command. A whole lot is an offer, a promise, a gift. In a similar way, the Bible often gives inspiring and detailed descriptions of what the love of God, the Holy Spirit, maturity, and divine love acting in us are like. Because that's what a description is, what something is or would be like. And again, we're dumb. We decide that the Bible is telling us all this because we are being ordered to counterfeit the love of God, the Holy Spirit, maturity, divine love, whatever, to fake it, to make vows, to do that stuff ourselves using willpower, resolve, duty, and obedience, so we can then feel okay before God. We make rules and doctrine to try to imitate what we think we've seen in people we thought or who claim to be spiritual. I do not joke when I report that some of the more legalistic brethren groups quote Psalm 147 in verse 10, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man," and sternly make a rule that no members may ride horses and men may not wear shorts. Women already can't wear shorts nor pants, these being men's apparel, because otherwise God won't take pleasure in you. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, nor delighteth in the strength of a horse, after all. Some brethren groups have these rules, and they enforce them. I'm not joking. That's just true. And it's embarrassing. These people claim to be the only ones reading God's word aright. And this is carnal thinking, fleshly. It's like someone who, after seeing a commercial for a new iPhone with all of its available colors and features, decides,
"Apple is telling me to go into the basement and design and construct an electronic device that is just like that one. I don't know much about electronics, and I don't have a lot of money, but I guess I better get working on it. Apple says so."
In fact, Apple is trying to get you to want what they have to offer, a thing that already exists, made for you. And all through the Bible, over and over, the hope-for response is that we will see something we don't have, see the good in it, ask God for it, and wait throughout our month, our year, our life to be given it in the way a father gives things. Yet we think it's all rules, stuff to do ourselves, stuff to obey in the flesh. So we build religion, church stuff, doctrine, to help us improve ourselves with our own carnal thinking and the system it makes and requires us to serve. And we vow pious, heartfelt vows to it and punish anyone who doesn't seem adequately respectful toward it all. There is so much that's clearly not rules in there. Inspiring stuff. Stuff that's not meant to be obeyed. It has a musical about two lovers having sex on a bed made of cedar beams until they need to order in some apples to regain their strength, professing melodramatic love, taking an inventory of each other's bodies, then separating, then waking each other up at weird hours of the night, then running around the city and surrounding countryside in the middle of the night looking for one another, and so on. Don Miller wants to teach the Song of Solomon, this book of erotic poetry, in a how-to approach, just for laughs. I would too. Breasts like towers, lads, like clusters of grapes, those are the qualities the Word of God instructs you to look for in the breasts of a godly wife, young Christian men. Go out and find those breasts, seek them, described for your learning and edification here in the Song of Solomon. I'll be praying that you do. Remember not to lose sight of those breasts clearly outlined in the precious Word of God for you as you go about your Christian life this week. Towers, clusters of grapes. And have sex until you need to phone room service for apples. Red Delicious are best for that. Never Granny Smith. Oh, and the bed has to be made of cedar in order to be properly scriptural. Lebanese cedar, if you can afford it. Your wife doesn't necessarily have to be Lebanese, though, and you should only have one wife, unlike Solomon, because polygamy was for the Jewish patriarchs only. But the Song of Solomon clearly outlines that your wife should be black. Black, but comely. Bill didn't believe me that it wasn't an apple that Adam ate. There are apples mentioned in the Bible, but that's not what Adam ate. That was some other kind of fruit entirely. Solomon wanted some apples after a session of intense lovemaking, though, to reinvigorate himself. But I grew up with people who unthinkingly turned poetry into law. Took what had been inspiring descriptions of the perfect, unearned love that God has for us, that Jesus showed us when he lived on earth, and turned them into tools for judging ourselves and others with. Instead of feeling hope at the promise of what the fruit of the Spirit was going to cause in you, you could despair over how far short you fell from this ideal standard of rule-keeping. As a child, when there was talk of a new convert to Christianity anywhere, I often heard people say things like, "Well, it's good that he professes salvation, but I'd like to see more fruit." And by fruit, that person did not mean love, joy, peace, or any of the rest. He or she invariably meant that the newly saved individual should have stopped going to the movie theater and drinking beer and attending NHL games and so on by now, should be living a fundamentalist lifestyle, should be visibly under the rules, should have gotten rid of his or her worldly habits. All that stuff was thought of as fruits of salvation, piety. Yet nobody was looking to see that person becoming more loving, joyful, peaceful, tolerant, forgiving, and so on. They wanted piety, right now. After all, that person might ask for his or her place at the Lord's table soon, and we didn't want to have to say no and have to come up with some reason or other. The original message of God sent Jesus Christ for you and his Spirit working in you will transform you into a more loving person, a beautiful person like himself, which is why Jesus came and died for you to begin with, had been utterly subverted into, if you keep these rules will give you the outer appearance of being a far more righteous person than you really are, right up until the rapture. This is what God wants for us. You want to see how to do that little Bible trick yourself? Watch this.
Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
See, that's poetry. Beautiful. God is love, and this is what love is like. And it all comes from Him alone. You want some of this? But just by chopping those phrases apart, numbering them, and making them into rules, you can badger your children with them. You can make them keenly feel how very much they fall short every single day of their lives of perfectly manifesting the love of God to others. You can urge them to be a good testimony by using their fleshly willpower to keep these rules. Picture this tacked up in a kid's bedroom, in your bedroom.
The 14 Love Rules in God's Precious Word. Number 1. You have to be patient, for example, with your sister. She's only little. Number 2. You have to be kind. You are often unkind to your brothers. Number 3. You have to not envy, not even David Jefferson or anyone else who is showing off his family's wealth like that. Number 4. You have to not boast, not like David Jefferson always seems to be doing. Pray that the Lord teach dear David some humility. We've tried to be a good example to him, but I fear it's having no effect. Number 5. You have to not be arrogant. Again, don't play with David Jefferson. A little leaven. Number 6. You have to not be rude like you were to your mother last week when she commented on your attire. She didn't mean anything by the words homeless person. Number 7. You have to not insist on your own way like you always do. You have to do what I insist you do, and your mother, and your teachers, and those at meeting. Number 8. You have to not be irritable or resentful. It really annoys me when you act like that. You've been very grouchy this week. Not enough sleep, clearly. And I've had it with your grouchy nonsense. Number 9. You have to not rejoice at wrongdoing. When Devin says bad things at school, you should pray for his soul, not laugh at him. And movies and TV shows and video games, which involve guns and stealing, are wrong. This verse tells us. So none of those for you. Number 10. You have to rejoice with the truth. You have a pretty sour face a lot of the time. Stop your pouting. It doesn't suit you. Number 11. You have to bear all things, even lima beans and multiplication tables. I can't stand a bit more of your complaining about them. Number 12. You have to believe all things. Listen to Mr. Plank at Sunday school, except about baptism. Listen to Ms. Brownell at school, except about evolution. Number 13. You have to hope all things. I've heard some very negative talk from you lately. Negative talk is very unhelpful, so stop it. It's bad. Number 14. You have to endure all things. Again, don't complain when I make you empty the trash or clean your room. I shouldn't have to put up with it being dirty, and I won't put up with your laziness. P.S. You really aren't very good at being loving. Be loving like me and your sister. Your sister is far more loving than you, in general.
If you really wanted to feel crippling amounts of shame, all you had to do was take the verse, the poetry version that I read earlier, and replace the word love with your own name and laugh ruefully at what a poor description of you it really was. Michael is patient and kind? Ha! Ruth says,
I grew up with my mom badgering us with be kindly affection one to another. Anytime my brothers and I fought, she thought that beating us on the head with that scripture was enough, and she didn't need to model kind affection for us to copy. She modeled the exact opposite.
Yesterday, I read part of the Bible. I used the little leather-bound 19th century J.N. Darby translation that my dearly departed cat Sid once most spitefully urinated, that's micturated, upon, for reasons known only to himself, and which has not entirely lost that odor despite my best efforts. I tried to feel what I read, rather than reading the Bible to see what it said I could do and could not do. So, rather than getting some advice and instructions about oxen, husbandry, and the treatment of slaves, which no part of the book has any ethical problems with, I read the Book of Lamentations. It's no secret that I like to lament, and usually feel regretful most of the time about any number of things, so it seemed like a good choice for me. I read the whole thing. It fit me like a glove, and it was itself, and I was careful not to try to make it serve me and my predilections and needs at all. the overall feeling of the book, called to a responsive space inside myself. There was really nothing to obey. It was filled with feelings, lamentations, far more than ideas or doctrines or even prophecies. The book seemed to be Jeremiah bemoaning what God had done to Israel and feeling a little bit hard done by and maybe even resentful of God's dealings. Religious people get very scared and angry with me whenever I feel a little bit hard done by and maybe even resentful toward God myself. But in Lamentations, I saw really no message straight from God put into the lips of Jeremiah to pass on to the people of Israel that I could find. It sounded like Jeremiah's own emotional response to the destruction of Jerusalem as someone who lived there and loved it. There weren't shoulds and should nots for the most part, though there was hope that God would one day stop allowing their enemies to oppress them and would bring them out of slavery and set them back on their feet. Being filled with hope certainly wasn't presented in a tidy moral as upright behavior. It wasn't prefaced or packaged or interpreted at all. There was no moral or application, really. It was just Jeremiah saying what he felt. It sounded like he was off the clock when it came to being a prophet. The usual prophet's message is, God feels this way because you're screwing up and cheating on him. So repent or he'll blow your house of cards down to show you how precarious your position truly is. And if you do repent, he'll forgive you. And it's entirely lacking in Lamentations because it's too late. The time for that came and went. Israel didn't repent. They worshiped stupid, made-up gods which suited them better than the real deal, and his noted lack of cooperation and meeting of preconceptions. And now Jeremiah is bemoaning what happened after the fact and maybe even resenting it a bit. And I could feel it. But that's not how the Bible was used back when I was a youngin. It was used as a rule book and as exhaustive evidence that our meeting was the only game in town.